two readings are probably the most familiar for many of us of all of the readings in the Bible. Many, many, many people enjoy and love Ecclesiastes, that particular chapter in Ecclesiastes. And of course, these words from Paul. The church in Corinth was probably the most difficult church that Paul knew and served throughout his entire ministry. It was a very cosmopolitan church, very diverse and very mixed in terms of the people who made it up and the kind of differing beliefs that they brought with them to that church. And so this chapter turns out to be a very unique expression of a way of trying to bring those people together in Corinth. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God for the people of God. I just want to share a brief preface to the sermon this morning. So very often when we old preachers come back and fill in the pulpit, we may go back to what everybody calls the barrel. Jay and I have long ago agreed that barrels don't have much use for us. Once in a while we will do an old sermon, but it usually gets rewritten. This sermon is new to me. It was born out of recent discussions in a secrets class, and most importantly, in honor of Alana and Jay. Our hearts and prayers are with you in the many days, months, and years that lie ahead. Let us pray. Dear God, we gather to hear a word from you. Speak through me or in spite of me, that we, each of us, may be touched by your presence. Amen. Nearly a century ago, the church in America was involved in a very disruptive and nasty dispute. It was called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The controversy centered on the relationship between science and religion, and specifically it was about Darwin's theory of evolution and the impact of science on church doctrine. It was about how to interpret the Bible. Should it be interpreted literally, word for word, as the word of God? Or are the tools of what had come to be known as the higher critical approach to Scripture important in comprehending and understanding the meaning of the Bible? Jay has done an excellent job over the 20 years he has been here in helping you understand something of what that methodology is all about. Something I feel so many of our clergy forget to do. questions such as when a specific book of the Bible was written become significant. Who was the author? What was the context for those to whom he was writing? What can we learn from the historical background to the text? What can we learn from the literary aspect of the writing and the language in which it was written? What does it mean for us today? And what does the Bible tell us about an evolving God in the human experience? On one side were the fundamentalists, although I think absolutists may be a better word, a better description. They believe that the Bible is to be read literally word for word as the Word of God. They rejected any and all scholarly or modern approaches to interpreting the Bible. On the other side were the moderates, those who accepted science as a means to discovering new knowledge and truth, which made some literal claims to some of the Bible's content unbelievable. They found help and guidance in how to interpret the Bible in a higher critical approach in a variety of disciplines, which served to enrich their understanding of God and God's relationship to the world. Unfortunately, we do not learn the lessons of history well, and the controversy continues 100 years later. Although there are many in the science and religion communities who do not view them as mutually exclusive, there are those who insist on making religion and science enemies. Equally, in the realm of Scripture, whether we are speaking of the Bible, the Torah, or the Quran, there are many scholars who accept the higher critical approach to interpreting Scripture. And there are those who have appropriated Scripture in a literal and most serving way in their quest for absolute truth. Theirs is the true way. All others are false. This morning I am calling this the fallacy of uncertainty, the fallacy of certainty. The idea that we can know all there is to know about anything, or more broadly, the notion that certainty is even attainable in the human experience. Life is very much an uncertain and ambiguous experience. That awareness began in my late teens and has not left me since. Some days it can be quite unsettling. But now that I've grown just a little bit older, on most days I live with it quite well. When I reflect on how much I've learned across the years, I become aware how I have been unconsciously influenced by writers I have only partially understood as they tried to penetrate my dense mind. If you've ever tried to plow through a book on philosophy or theology or some scientific subject like quantum theory or black holes, or tried to interpret the abstract thoughts of a poet, you know what I mean. Perhaps this is because the writers or teachers I only partially understood left some significant unfinished business going on in my mind. Nearly 48 years after graduating from college and 45 years after completing theological school, I have come to believe that this may be the true nature of God. God is a great questioner who is forever inviting us to leave our comfortable homes to ponder the challenge of unfinished business. Call it the paradox of uncertainty, the true cradle of learning, and the building block for a better tomorrow. If uncertainty is God's unfinished business, how then will we face it? In his annotated translation of Ecclesiastes, Rabbi Rami Shapiro writes, quote, "The world revealed in Ecclesiastes is an impermanent world of continual emptying. Ecclesiastes calls this Hevel, trying to grasp something in this world, trying to hold on to anything in this world, leaves you breathless, exhausted, and anxious. This is because the world lacks surety and certainty. Change and the unknowing that change carries with it are the hallmarks of life. In Ecclesiastes, you spend no time longing for escape from impermanence, but rather learn to live well with it. For everything, there is a season. The great apostle gives us another clue for learning to live in the face of uncertainty. Faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So let us walk in faith. Let us walk in faith. Sometimes that is very hard to do. When he was pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was squarely on the moderate side of the controversy, began to realize how much his preaching resulted in countless hours in the counseling room, trying to help his listeners find meaning in what sometimes felt like a meaningless world. He recalled one young college student coming to him saying that he was losing his faith. He was not sure God existed or even mattered anymore. The world had gone through World War I and the Great Depression. Science was setting a different tone for determining what was true and what was not. Depth psychology was in its infancy. Fosdick could share that young man's experience. He'd gone through his own crisis of faith after encountering science when he was at Colgate University. And while working in the Bowery, that outpost of alcohol and addiction in New York during his first year in seminary, he identified with the young man's disillusionment with God. Fosdick suggested that rather than chuck faith and give up on God, however, he should continue to act as if he had faith. And even though he may not now see how, God still mattered. There have been more than a few times in my life when I remembered Dr. Fosdick's prescriptions and found it to be good medicine for the soul. Faith is not primarily about fact and fiction. It's not about assent to creeds or doctrinal formulations. Faith is more than a loyalty oath to a system of beliefs that we consider superior to all others. Faith is an attitude of trust, a way of confronting life's difficult questions and walking through life's upheaval that opens us to a power deep within us and beyond us, an immanent and transcendent wisdom involving insight and inspiration that take us beyond knowledge. It can help us overcome even the most terrifying thoughts and anxieties. Call this myth if you like, but it is myth that will provide a bulwark against our greatest fears. It will give us courage. It will give us strength to go on when we feel that we can hardly take another step. It can instill in us the courage when we would shrink from the challenges that lie ahead. In these troubled times when polarization, rather than a common quest for that which may unite us, appears to be the way of life, we need a faith tempered by spiritual humility. The perception that even our biggest and most cherished ideas of God are insufficient to describe what God is or what God is capable of accomplishing through us and in us. Let us walk in faith. Let us walk in hope. Hope is a light that can illuminate even the darkest corners of our world. When I first visited the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., described as a place of prayer for all peoples, and where several years later I would be ordained, I fell in love with Gothic architecture. You may know that the central features of Gothic architecture are its pointed arches, its ribbed vaults, and its flying buttresses, those external arms of stone and mortar that keep the walls from tumbling down. They allow for the most magnificent array of windows, making it possible for vast amounts of light to penetrate the nave, something not possible in the dark caverns or Romanesque cathedrals that preceded them. Standing in the nave, observing the light, observing the windows with their rich variety of colors and their shimmering glades of light, I find myself overwhelmed by the awareness that that light has only one source. What a metaphor for the world in which we live, with its rich traditions of spirituality, its amazing discoveries and vast unknowns, its deep and abiding mystery. If there is any one experience I have had in my encounter with the light, it is this: even when I am afraid, I do not need to be afraid. Certainty is to be feared more than uncertainty. Those who are sure they are certain, even when it comes, especially when it comes to possessing the light, are more dangerous than those who patiently wait for more illumination. Hope is a willingness to bring meaning to our darkness. Viktor Frankl was a Viennese Jewish psychiatrist arrested by the Nazis and sent to Auschwitz, where he lived for 2.5 years. Separated from his wife, who had been sent to another concentration camp, he knew daily the dread of not knowing whether she was alive. And so he continued to live through those years in the memory of her love, and that one day in the future they would again embrace. What he learned was that to survive, one has to bring meaning to one's suffering. One has to live with what he called a tragic optimism. Hope lay in the future. And the prisoner who lost that hope lost his spiritual hold, lost his confidence that what he was now enduring would one day be past, allowed himself to decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. In those dark days, Frankl recalled very often the words of Russian writer Dostoevsky: "There is only one thing that I dread, and that is not to be worthy of my sufferings." Let us walk in hope. Let us walk in love. Love is at one moment the cheapest word we use in English language. Love is a Subaru. And at another time, the most profound experience we can have in our lives. Forrest Church was pastor of All Saints Unitarian Universalist Church in New York City for more than 30 years when he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. In his book, Love and Death, My Journey Through the Valley of the Shadow, he relates an experience he had after sending the letter to his congregation inviting them, informing them of his diagnosis. On receiving his letter, a longtime parishioner named Camille, who had known her full share of grief, wrote to him of her heartache. Quote, "My heart has been broken again, and for that I am overwhelmingly thankful." Unquote. Without love, she concluded, this would not be possible. More painful than broken-hearted love is to experience no love at all. If you've ever wondered about the source of hate, try starting there. Nothing has helped me more to stand firm and grow tall, and I need something to help me grow tall. In the midst of uncertainty, than the constancy of love, the love of my parents and my siblings. And I grew up with a generation of parents who didn't express their love very easily. They did it through how they lived their lives and how they embraced us and disciplined us and sometimes made life difficult for us and sometimes made life promising for us. The constancy of love of friends and colleagues, the love of people I knew in the congregations I served through nearly 4 decades of ministry, and more than these, the love of my wife, especially Deanna, and my children. Most of all, I have known the deep and abiding love of God, even when God has sometimes felt quite absent. When I allow myself to step outside of my anxieties, my fears and my anger, to imagine the hatred felt by those who seek to destroy others, especially in the name of God, I become aware of how love must be totally absent from their lives. No one who truly feels loved by another, let alone God, and desires to return that love could ever become a suicide bomber. Never. Those are the deeds of empty and meaningless lives. People no longer capable of receiving love. And I sometimes think that receiving love is much harder to do than to give it. But the fact is, if we can't receive it, we can't give it. I am reminded that in the King James Version of the Bible, the last phrase of Paul's chapter is translated faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. While love may be the more accurate translation, love needs a whole lot of charity and the presence of a benevolent God. So in a recent Christmas letter I wrote, quote, in a world terrorized by men driven by the need for power, not religion, we need those reminders that love is the most powerful gift we can give to each other. Surely it was love born of a higher experience and understanding of God that drove Lassana Bathily, a Muslim immigrant from Mali, to turn off a freezer in a kosher supermarket in which he was working in Paris, to hide his Jewish customers so they would be safe from the terrorists who had entered his store. I'm reminded of words from a Persian poem, the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. Ah, love, could you and I with him conspire to grasp this very sorry scheme of things entire? Would we not shatter it to bits and then remold it to heart's desire? Faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So let it be, O Lord. So let it be.